And it is coming this way. We're going to talk about submission. Submission is not a pleasant word in our culture because we are all about ourselves. I mean, that's just the way it is. I don't think we recognize just how our culture is so into ourselves. Narcissistic is a word for it. This passage is one that is particularly difficult in an urban setting like ours. But I felt because of the passage, it's in Scripture, we need to look at it and really understand what the message is. The Christian at Work is what I entitled it. That is how we'll ultimately apply it. But before, let's start. I want to say, first of all, the exhortation that Peter brought forth in this passage is very straightforward. He said, servants. Now that's the word that gets a little uncomfortable in our culture. Okay? Why was he saying that? You know, here's the most likely reason. The church he was writing to was a dispersed group, and they very likely were made up predominantly of individuals that would have fallen into the category of servant. And so he addressed them very specifically. Next he will address in the next pericope, we're not going to talk about this Sunday, it'll be next Sunday, we will talk about the wives submitting to their husbands. Why did he emphasize wives and not husbands? Well, the most logical understanding and the best explanation of that is the church was probably primarily made up of women that he was writing to. So they were predominantly servants and they were predominantly women. And so he specifically writes to them because that's the larger audience. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Okay, now you know what? There's absolutely nothing hard about understanding that. Nothing hard about it. It's just that we culturally don't like it. We'll come back and we'll talk about this word servant so that we understand it in the culture of the day, which is 2,000 years ago, and not in the context of 200 years ago. And there is a big difference there, by the way. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. He has used this word fear at least two other times already in this passage, in the book of 1 Peter, and he is talking about a reverent respect. A reverent respect that goes with recognizing that God providentially placed people in their position and we need to accept it. That's where you get. That's where you end up. If you're just honest to the text, you end up with this. You're saying, no, Peter, you don't understand. This is horrible. Well, two things. That was said out of a culture that was based on our understanding of how slavery was based on roots and in our American culture, but not representative of the culture of the day. By the way, let me say this. Somewhere between 25-30%, all the way up to 60-70% of this, that's the estimates, of the population fell into this category of the group he was writing to. In other words, if you looked at Minneapolis, if he was writing this and we were those towns that he was writing to, there were a large, large percentage of people that would have had the category of a servant. Now, in that day, here is one thing to start recognizing. Servanthood was not necessarily shunned. It was embraced in many situations. Many people voluntarily went into it. Servants included not only some laborers, for sure it did, but it also included the teachers. Almost all of the teachers of 2,000 years ago in this Roman culture were teachers. All the instructors, all the professors were servants. They were not free men as we would define it. Not only was that the case, but so were the skilled professionals, such as the doctors of the day. They were almost exclusively servants. And the only way that they could get there and have the money to get there was to be connected with a family, and they got connected by voluntarily becoming a servant or being born into it. But then they were educated, and they actually had fairly good lives, relatively speaking. That's why when we look at it from our bent, we think back to American culture and how horrific it was, the slave trade and the coming over, and that there's no way that is good. I'm not condoning it, but I'm trying to make sure you understand that in this passage, when it uses it, it was, in fact, referring to servants from the standpoint that they were the possession of another human being. And that in its own right is not a good situation, but it is the way our culture was. But that culture had certain privileges and respects that went with this that were pretty significant, and people chose it because it was better than bouncing from job to job or not having a steady place to live and that type of thing. So Scripture says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear," in other words, showing reverence, respect, "not only to the good and gentle," but it's in comparison to the harsh. This word harsh is scoliosis, you know, the back not being straight. That's the same Greek word. It's the person who is the master who is not being straight. He's not being good. He has been unpredictable and rude and mean. Those are the thoughts of that. And that's compared to the good and gentle. And what is he saying? It doesn't matter if you're a Christian. You are still supposed to be submissive. And we'll come back and talk about what was going on at this point. He moves on into the motivation. Now he says why. He's going to share two motivations. This is a literary style where you see commendable, and this is commendable before God. You notice that it's at the front and the back of this thought. That is a literary way of emphasizing what's in the center. Okay? So this is commendable. You have to ask yourself, well, what is commendable? It's commendable. This submission to your master is commendable. For what reason? If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief. Now that is still a little difficult to kind of grasp hold. What are you saying? That this is good if God's getting glory for it. If God is glorified because of your submission in this situation, then this is good. It's commendable, as a matter of fact. And then he goes on to say, suffering wrongly. If because of a conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly, in other words, the master is being cruel to you and not doing right, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, if you're getting punished just because you have done wrong, that's of no real value. But he is talking about when you're doing good and the master is still treating you poorly, that's commendable if you do it patiently because God has told you to be submissive. And then it goes on to say, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now take this out of the context of slavery for a second. Just think about this phrase. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, contrast that with the typical response in the neighborhood. In the neighborhood, if someone bumps someone out of the ordinary, what's the natural response? The person will turn around very quick. What are you doing touching me? It's an immediate defensive response that we have in our culture. It's the way the street learned to survive. Scripture says that if you're a believer, don't be so sensitive about that stuff. To take it patiently. It's not about our rights. It's about our responsibilities. And you'll see that as we go along. Now, I understand by preaching on this topic how testy this is, okay? So just stay with me until we get to the end and we'll start to apply it, I believe, in absolutely the way it is intended to be implied. The next point, his motivation is one that's commendable if you're patiently submissive to the master, And then number two, it says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So he gave two motivations to the receivers of the book of 1 Peter. He said the first one is that it's commendable. God says it's commendable. And number two, Jesus lived this way. This is the way he lived on earth. He was picked on, he was abused, he was ultimately even crucified. And it talked about him never opening his mouth when he was getting ridiculed and abused just before the crucifixion. Now the model. He now starts to give. Peter does an interesting thing that we don't do in theology books today. Theology books written in this manner, this is kind of funny actually, when I started to really think through the implications of this. In theology books, the editor or the publisher, if the author would have done what Peter did here, they would have sent the chapter back to the writer and said, you got to clean it up. You lost your point. You drifted off a point, and you got to rewrite this paragraph because you're kind of losing it. Okay, so I have set you up here. He is talking about submission. He says there's two reasons why you ought to be submissive. One is God says it's commendable, and two, Jesus lived it. The Son of God lived it as an example. And now he starts into this discussion of how Jesus modeled it, and it becomes its own entity. You know, this, he's really explaining it, but becomes even, it seems greater than the point that it's supporting. Here's what I'm saying. Who committed no sin, talking about Jesus Christ, we know that several places in Scripture, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now think about this. You know, even if we're in a situation where the person is picking on us or beating on us, even when we know we couldn't respond, in our culture, people will make threats back to the person that's abusing them. You either stop this or I'm going to get you when I can. Don't you? Isn't that the way it is? Well, here is Scripture saying that Jesus didn't do that. That's what it was saying right in the middle here. So that obviously is the way the street does it is not the way we ought to do it. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's God the Father, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. This passage is quoted and referred to as explanation of how Christ dying on the cross paid the price for our sins. And it's often quoted in that context with no reference to its real context, which is simply a supportive point to a slave ought to be submissive to his master. It wasn't the main teaching, although it is so significant that we use it all the time to understand how Jesus died for us. That's what I meant. In a theology book today, the publisher or editor would have sent it back to the writer and say, you got to clean this up, if they modeled exactly what Peter did. He drifted from his point, but what a blessing he did for our clarity of our understanding of life. And then our mentor, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Now, verse 25, taken by itself, would probably lead people to come to the conclusion that before I came to know Jesus Christ, I was wandering, and ultimately I got to a point in my life where I came back. I came to Jesus. We often say, well, I came back to Jesus, probably because your mom used to be a Christian or used to sing Christian songs to you, and you viewed it as coming back. That is not the context. You know what the context is? It is spoken to believers who were slaves, that were having trouble with their master and were rebelling to their master, and they received the letter, the word of God, written by Peter, who says, don't do this. This is not the way a Christian ought to respond. Show respect and submit. And now they were like sheep that had gone astray, and now they understood what God wanted of them, and they returned to the shepherd. They returned into fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and He was now directing their life once again. It was a believer who had wandered away, probably because of ignorance, had been taught, and now came back. All right. That's the basic what it says. But boy, does that not generate some questions in your mind? How many of you have some questions when you read this passage and say, I don't know? Well, no one's raising their hand, but the truth is that it's a pretty thought-provoking passage in our culture. Questions to ponder, and these questions are what we're going to talk about when we come back. What does the Bible teach regarding slavery? That's a great question. It's still relevant. And let me say that in a congregation like ourselves, where we have people from different ethnic backgrounds, particularly those that are from the African American, and I'm emphasizing the American African aspect of it, versus somebody like myself who is Caucasian, come to this, whether we like it or not, looking at it differently. Let's just be honest. We come at this differently. We have biases here that we need to get over and make sure we get to what Scripture is saying. Okay? I'm just stating it the way it really is, and we all know that. Okay? It's kind of like saying, the elephant is right here. Let's all admit it. Okay? The elephant is in the room, and we're going to come back, and we have to grab hold of this from the context of what Peter meant 2,000 years ago and how he and the Word of God is intended to be applied today. So one, what does the Bible teach regarding slavery? Number two, why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery? Because it doesn't have any overt slavery is bad. So we need to grapple with that a second. Three, how should Christians react to injustice in the workplace? Now I'm making a transition now and saying we're going to apply it because none of us in here are slaves. None. There are no slaves. We've finally gotten to a place where that is totally recognized as wrong, sinful. We aren't going to do it. So none of us fall in that category. Now, how would we apply it? So we're going to talk about it. A lot of people apply this passage in the context of an employer and employee relationship, and that's an appropriate application, but we have to do it after you understand the real teaching of the passage. And then fourth, how are we to apply this passage? Now, here's the point. Every one of us in here have this passage speaks to every one of us. And we need to say, okay, I understand what God is asking of me, and we're going to go forward with that. Later on this morning, we're going to come back and deal with that. Now, in some respects, I go into this next section with a little intrepidation, recognizing talk about an emotionally charged topic of Scripture. What does the Bible teach regarding slavery? Well, I'm going to take, you might want to write some of these verses down so you can look at them later, but there are a few that stand out if you ever read on this topic that are always mentioned. This is one of them. Ephesians chapter 6, 5 through 8 says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ." Okay, let's just stop there. The first thing we need to be honest about is that we've heard this before. Scripture didn't make a mistake in 1 Peter. The Spirit of God purposed to have it stated again. And we have to be honest about that. And whether we like what it says or not, that's not the issue. The first thing we got to do is understand what it says. Now, it is saying here that if you're in this situation, be submissive to the leadership. Now, it's a great question you can ask. Why would God want me to do this? Shouldn't I rebel? Well, let's go on. Notice he couldn't be stronger. He says, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ, and really the emphasis here, with fear and trembling in regards to how Christ will respond if you don't. That's really the message here. God says, this is what I want. And when you go against what God is saying, there ought to be a concern that, ooh, this is not a good part of life to tread into. Okay? Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Ooh, that's another one of those phrases. This little prepositional phrase right there. What does that say? This is not only do you have to be submissive, but you have got to work on your heart before you show up so that you do this out of a love for God. Do you understand the tension there?
I'm not trying to relate like I was in slavery, but the best I could do, okay, trying to make this transition in my own mind.
My father, I've said before, he was a great dad, okay? But he was one no-nonsense dad. He would only say to me to do something one time. And if I didn't do it right away with a right spirit and with, I was in trouble. And there were very definite physical consequences and other consequences that went with not responding when I should have. My father's shoulders were about another 6 inches wider than mine. He was one strong guy, and messing around was not smart on my part. It was a bad move. And I learned it fairly quickly that that was not a smart move. So he's saying not only do we do it, notice this fear and trembling, but we're supposed to have this from the heart that says, okay, I'm committed to God. I'm doing it God's way. Whether I understand it or not, that's not the issue. I'm just going to have my heart right, and I understand this is what God's saying, and I'm all about it. With good will, doing service as to the Lord. Now, now we're starting to get the key here. He is saying we're to do it from our heart, as to Christ up here, and as to the Lord, restates the point, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Okay, now here's the message. This passage very clearly says, you know what? If we're in this structure, this social structure, do with all your heart, because your life right here is not the main event. What you really need to be focused on is getting to that point in our eternal life where we go from this life into the next, and we appear before the one who really matters for all eternity, and he says, you did it the way I asked you to. That has to be our driving force. Not what is in our physical, short-term, temporal best interest, but what is in our best interest is doing it God's way, so that God will be able to look at us and say, I appreciate it, you did what I told you to do. And not only did you do it, but you did it with your heart, because you love Christ. Now think about this from the standpoint of the testimony of others looking on. I will share with you another personal situation that does somewhat relate to this. My position in business before I left, I was to be the chief executive officer of this corporation that I was working in. There were two principal owners. I'm not using names here because this does get recorded and broadcast over the air and that type of thing. But, okay. I worked for these two people that owned it, and right when I left to go into the ministry, I was supposed to be taking over the firm and be the chief executive officer and operating officer of the company. But those four and a half years leading up to that were quite the experience, because the principal owner was an individual that had a huge temper. He was a very wealthy man. One of the most, the classic times that I have indulged in my mind was when he had a boat that he had built, a yacht, and it had made it to the front cover of the yachting magazine. Now, do you think this was a cool boat? I mean, this was a cool boat. Well, this was a Tuesday morning. We were in at
I was in my office next to, fairly close to his. It wasn't right next to his, but fairly close to his. All of a sudden, this guy starts screaming. Screaming, and it wasn't good. And there was all sorts of other people in our part of this building. And everyone looked around and says, somebody's got to go in there. And I was nominated. And I go in there, and he had this huge desk, and he was an older man, and he was trying his hardest to lift it up because he just wanted to flip it over. Why? Because his new yacht had sprung a leak and had sunk. Oh, he was ticked. I was a Christian. And I would go in there and pray that God would just help me to glorify him in the response to this man. And I would go in there and just listen, trying to calm him down, trying to talk through it. And that's why they called me to go in, because no one else would go in and talk to him when he lost his temper like this. And I had several people come to me and say, how can you do that? And my response was simply this. I pray that God would allow me to honor him as I go in there and be a blessing. Now, it had a testimony in this office setting that allowed me to witness to others about how I knew Jesus Christ and how I relied on him. That's the very point here. The servants were told to be submissive to their masters because it would stand out. And people would come to them and say, how do you do this? And they would say it because my Lord told me to. The Word of God says to. And therefore I'm doing it because I want to glorify God. I want to follow Jesus' example, and I want to bring commendation from God. I want to hear it. And therefore we do things that otherwise we'd never do. In the flesh, you'd say, in your face, bud, I'm fighting back. With good will, doing service to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So what is he saying? He's doing it with a mind on eternity, that I'm going to obey God, and there's going to be a blessing in the future. I'm living for the future. I'm not living for now. Number, what does the Bible teach about slavery? Another one is Titus chapter 2, 9 through 10. Exhort bondservants. Now, exhort is a strong word to say you get around the slaves. This is what Peter was saying to whoever's reading this. You get around the slaves and you exhort them, you encourage them, you challenge them as bondservants to be, to what? Obedient to their own masters. Now, we've heard it three times, three different places in Scripture. This is Paul writing this. Obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Why are they doing this? They're doing it so that God would be receiving glory, and others would take note that they're behaving differently than the average person does. And it was to point people towards Jesus. Now, here is a powerful truth. Listen up. This is a powerful truth. Being a witness for Jesus Christ and spreading the Word of God says, is more important than even if you are getting mistreated. It trumps it. We are to point people towards Jesus. Jesus literally lived that way. Was it in Jesus' best interest to be whipped, beat, and ultimately crucified? Not, that would have been horrible. And even worse is when he took upon him literally and spiritually all the sins of the world. That would have been horrific. He got to the point where the triunity of God the Father, God and the Son had to have a breaking, to the point where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was this tension and pressure and pain. Why did he do that? Not because it was convenient for Jesus, but because he loved us. Why should a servant be obedient to a master? Because God loves us. And God loves the others that will take note of this, let's say, peculiar response to difficult situations. Philemon. Philemon is an interesting little book that talks about a slave owner, Philemon, being told by Paul to receive Onesimus, which was a slave who ran away, who was obviously bad and ran away trying to just do his own thing. And Paul sends him back. And he sends him back to Onesimus and says, this is what? No longer as a servant, more than a slave, a beloved brother. In other words, he says, now, Philemon, you treat this man when he comes back, recognizing he is a fellow believer in Christ, part of the body of Christ. He is a brother in Christ. By the way, if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, if you really do, I'm convinced I do, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Even though we come from a very diverse group, don't we? I mean, Ethiopia, you come from Ethiopia. We come from a lot of different parts of the world, literally. We surely come from different social economic backgrounds. And we have different racial makeups. But let me say, in the beginning, we all come from Adam and Eve. We're all one. And the issue is not that separation, which the world loves to separate. The issue is the oneness that we have in Christ. And that's what he's saying here. This trumps it. You treat him right, bud. Now, he didn't tell him to release him, by the way, from his obligation in that regard, because of the cult. Apparently, the cultural witness was more important. Onesimus, you go back and you do right in the providential position that God had allowed you to be born into or brought you into. And Philemon, listen, you got responsibilities, do right. Ephesians 6:9. But you, now this, the other one never talked, remember the 1 Peter passage never talked to the masters, but Ephesians does. It's a different church that received this letter. Notice what it says to the masters. And you, master, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So he was saying to the masters, Paul was saying, now listen, guys, you treat them right, recognizing that you are answerable to God, and God's holding you accountable for this. Do right. Colossians 4:1. Again, in Colossae, they must have had masters in the church body, because he says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Telling them, see, here's the critical issue. We look at this life as the event. Scripture never looks at it as an event. It describes this life that we're living here together. You know, we're living together. We've all gone on different journeys, but God has brought us providentially together to this room, this space, today, okay? And we're going through life, and man, I've got a lot of years. I've got a lot of decades here behind me. And I'm very vested in this life. I hope to have several more decades to go, but whatever happens here is not the main event. I'm simply passing through here. Scripture says this is not my home. This is like a puff of smoke or a vapor. And what I ought to be earnestly focused on is making sure I've done right so that when I take my last breath here and am absent from the body and present with the Lord, I hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's got to be our priority for every one of us, no matter what our state in life is. Look at this passage. What does the Bible teach regarding slavery? This is a very interesting one. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians 20 through 24.
Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. In other words, Paul was saying to him, hey, don't make it your purpose to become free, or if you're a master, to become a slave. Just take where you are and do the best with it. That's literally, when I first came to Christ, the first real pastor that I was under, I said, you know, I really feel called to the ministry. I'm trying to figure out what I should do. He took me to this passage for whatever reason. That slowed me up for a while. And it implied that I ought to just stay doing what I'm doing. He later told me, he says, I tell that to everybody, because if it's a genuine call of God on your life, you won't be able to stay there. Well, is it true? It worked out that way. Let each one remain in the same calling to which he was called, where you were called while a slave. He's saying to the slave, just stay there. And do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. In other words, he says, well, don't turn it down if you get the opportunity, but don't make it your life goal, because you have another life goal that trumps it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. We're all slaves of Christ, is what he was saying. That's not the issue. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one of you remain with God in the state in which he was called. Here's what he was saying. Listen, whatever situation you find yourself in life, don't make changing your life circumstances your main focus. Here's the key, by the way. If you're trying to get victory from life-dominating sin, here is the key truth. If you make getting free from that life-dominating sin your number one passion, and most people, by the way, that go into rehab programs, that's exactly their number one passion, your probability of success is extremely low. Make this your passion. You'll recognize this. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. That's your main passion. And if you will focus on loving God, and by the way, it goes on, the second is likened unto the first, loving your neighbor as yourself, you will recognize your passion for your life-dominating sin will start to pass away, because you've focused on what you should have been focusing on all along. Honoring and glorifying God. And that's what he was saying to the slaves. That's what he was saying to the masters. That's what he is saying to us. Honor God. Love God. Pursue him with a passion. Be that missionary for God in your life by living differently than the world. Having priorities that are ordered in heaven instead of in this world. What does the Bible teach regarding slavery? Well, it teaches us that that's not the main event. The main event is to honor God, to love God, to serve him. And in doing so, always do it respectful of other people. Even a master who is not living right, you still live right as a Christian. Why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery? No, the truth is, Scripture doesn't directly answer this question. So I can't, you look at the totality of it and you have to struggle with it. I'll tell you one thing that you start recognizing from Peter and from Paul. They were far more concerned about the spread of the gospel than they were about change in society. Change. Society did change, by the way. The Roman Empire collapsed. It was greatly impacted by the Christians. It was dramatically changed. But it wasn't that as their focus. Their focus was Jesus. Their focus was bringing God glory and living right and doing proper before others.
The Bible is more concerned on how Christians interact with an imperfect society than changing the society. He's concerned about what we can control. You know, I can control the way I respond to an angry person. But I can't control the angry person. You know, it was on Emerson just yesterday. Somebody was waved over on the side of the road, and two people were sitting there, and the guys, when the car slowed down, grabbed them and pulled them out and robbed them. It wasn't for one of the neighbors that saw it and came out screaming that they ran away. They were probably going to take the car. Who knows? I really don't know. But you know what? We can be wise. You may want to say, well, maybe I'm not going to, if I don't know them and they look suspicious. But you know what? We can't live that way either. We just got to trust God and do right and respond right. Peter never endorsed slavery. He never said it was a good thing. Rather, he acknowledged its existence and said, now, in this situation, live respectfully in such a way that God gets the glory. That's what he said. And he says that to us today, too. We all are in different situations. A guy could be going off to prison for the next 10 years, and I would say to them, honor God. You can still have a real ministry. And several in here have testimony of that. You can have a real ministry behind bars. Does any of us want to do that? I'm certain the answer. I mean, if anybody wants to do that, then I want to talk to you because that's not a smart way to look at life. But the point is not that. The point is this. What God wants is that we honor Him. And whatever we do and however we respond, we are pointing people towards Jesus. Not focusing on overturning Rome, that was the Christians, or its practices allowed Christianity to expand without unnecessary harshness. Now, harassment, I meant to say. What I was trying to put in that statement was, I think Peter was saying that to the slaves, and Paul was saying it to the masters and slaves, to say, let's not get undue focus on trying to be revolutionaries. What we want to do is live for Christ, demonstrate what a transformed life looks like, and reach as many people as we can for eternity. You see the emphasis? It's an eternal perspective. We find ourselves still in that. We may find ourselves even more in that as our culture seemingly starts to unwind. How should Christians react to injustice in the workplace? Isn't that a good, you ever been inappropriately treated? Yeah. You know, I described that one situation. You know, how would you like to go in as a Christian and have all these other people around and I'm sent in as point man and this guy has lost it? I mean, really what we should have done is called some other people, except he owned the place and we would all lose our jobs, so none of us wanted to do that. We had to come up with a better plan. What if the boss is a believer and is being unjust? What should you do? Okay? I asked myself that question and here's the answer. Matthew chapter 18. We were told very clearly in Scripture, when a brother is fallen in fault, you know, in Galatians, I could have put 6:1, you that are spiritual, go and try to restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Matthew chapter 18 says that if you have someone who is a believer who is not doing right, then you process this in following this pattern. You go to him and talk to him and say, Hey, Joe, we need to talk, man. You're constantly using profanity. You're talking down to me. It's really not good. And he might say, well, in your face, bud, I'm boss, you're employee, get out of here. But you can still, and as a Christian, you ought to have that conversation. If you're going to do anything, that's what you would do. And you might bring someone else. If they're unbiblical in what they're asking or doing, then you'd bring someone else and a third person with you. And ultimately, you would take them to a local church like this. That's one way and a very biblical way to respond. Notice what Acts says.
Acts chapter 25. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have, this is Paul defending himself, I have offered in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with the consul, answered, you have appealed to Caesar you shall go. Festus was a government authority that was over Paul. Paul was a Roman soldier, was a Roman citizen. With citizenship went certain privileges. Festus was obviously in cahoots with the Jews, and Paul recognized that, man, if I go with this plan, they're going to go down there, and this isn't going to be fair, and I am going to be put to death for something I didn't do. That's what he was saying. And what was a legitimate biblical response? He had in the social structure on a way to appeal, and he raised his hand, I'm going to appeal what you're doing here. I'm a Roman soldier. I want to go to Caesar, not back to Jerusalem with you and those Jews. I'm going someplace else. Recognizing he is a Jew too. Okay, you understand what he did? So what does that say? We have the right to use in our culture different appeal structures. It is okay to say, you know what? This continues. I am going to have to call the police. That's a logical appeal. If the person is doing damage to your property and you ask him to stop and he doesn't stop, that's a logical way to do it. You understand what I'm saying? This is a classic example. One, in Matthew, it says you could go to them and hopefully go to the church body and believers will judge it. In this one, it was clearly outside the system and they were doing it, and Paul had an option, and he took his option. He used what was in place in that culture. How should Christians react to injustice in the workplace? First Peter says, and this is the primary way, argues for quietly suffering through injustice. That's the passage we were reading today. Says you just endure it as a testimony so that there would be commendation from God and the following example of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, what does it say? This is Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, so we're going right to the authority here. What does he say in regards to this? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward where? In heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's not the main event here. Do right so that in eternity God will come to you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice what Luke says. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. This is Jesus speaking, by the way, in the Gospel of Luke. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Everybody does that, in other words. Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. What he was saying, do good because of God. Just do it because we want to honor God. Over and over again, the overriding thought here is honor God with our lives. And be a testimony, even in difficult situations, of someone who is humble. No, look, this is the one that trumps them all, in my opinion.
This passage in Romans chapter 12 is a very dear passage to the pastor. Okay, I love this passage. It says in Romans chapter 12, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Notice how this says, repay how many people? No one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And this is one of my favorite verses right here, 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And that applies in a master-slave relationship and every other employee-employer relationship, neighbor and neighbor relationship, neighbor and someone just passing by your house relationship. If it is possible, you live peaceably with them. Behold, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, your testimony will get to him. Being good when he is being bad. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What does the Bible teach regarding slavery? Well, it says that in this relationship, bring glory and honor to God. That's the issue. That's the number one issue. And by the way, if you're in a power position, be very careful how you use power. Do it justly and appropriately. Why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery? Because social change wasn't the first and foremost event. The first and foremost event is go into, what is the great commandment? Go you therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And it didn't say go you therefore and change the culture in which you live. It'll change, but your goal is to reach others for Christ so that they can look forward to an eternity in heaven. That makes sense? That's the point. We are to live holy lives so that we can impact others to come to know and love our Savior. How should Christians react to injustice in the workplace? Well, overall, it says, endure it patiently. And then it gave a couple examples that you have a couple outs. You could appeal to another source. You could also possibly go through church discipline if they were a church member. But in everything, whatsoever we do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Because it isn't really about us. We have been bought with a price. Remember that verse we looked at so long ago? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify Him now. Just do it. How are we to apply this passage? Guess what? If you are here today and you know Jesus Christ, then you have a responsibility, as much as lieth in you, to live peaceably with all. Stop trying to change and make things right, quote. Live in such a way that God is glorified. That's the issue. Live for the Lord and not for ourselves. And then we will have peace with our Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege to look at this very challenging passage. I pray that it would have been a help and encouragement to all of us. And Father, as I just said a moment ago, help us. Help us, if it is possible, to live peaceably with all men for your glory. And not our own, that you would be lifted up and others would be drawn to Jesus Christ as a result. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.